The only comment that I am going to make on 17 has to do with the Lord's words in Matthew 17 and verse 17. And Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you?" And I think that's a telling thing. The Lord Jesus was leaving. His time here was limited. He is preparing, again, men for the eternal world, and he is preparing his disciples and molding their understanding. Their understanding of these truths that were new, that were phenomenal, that were revolutionary, that were never really thought of again. John 14:12 is a powerful verse in my estimation. "The works that I do shall ye do also, and greater works than these, because I go to the Father." That is a powerful thing. And so the omniscience of the Lord Jesus, they've been used to seeing him there, localized and so on. To enter into his omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, and the fact that by his death, burial, and resurrection, and then exaltation to the right hand of God, something new would begin, something new would be formed. It's important to understand the church did not yet exist. It wasn't even in existence. But now, by his Spirit, as he would come, the Lord Jesus would not localize in any given geographical location and limit it to all others. Now, again, the wonder of where two or three were gathered in his name, there am I in the midst of them. Phenomenal. And so, I think that that's important. And when he was ascended, and when he was gone, and so on, they would remember these things. They would remember these incidents. And they would remember how much he was trying to impress upon them that though he was not present here on earth, yet, in that sense, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And that's how the book will end. And this is very important. Something else that's extremely important is to contemplate there at Pentecost when Peter was asked a question in the apostles, "By what name did you say you did this miracle?" And remember, they had claimed to do the miracle in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the lame man. And now the issue was not miracles. As we've seen all through Matthew, they love miracles. Show us signs. Show us sign. Show us sign. Now the apostles do a sign. And their problem wasn't the miracle. Their problem wasn't healing the lame man. The problem was claiming that it was done in the name of the Jesus Christ who had been crucified, buried, was risen, and now exalted to the right hand of God on high, and that there is no other name given among men whereby they must be saved. Now, it's important, I believe, again, with thinking of the church, how that was a lesson that he impressed upon his own right at the very beginning of their witness, right at the very beginning of the existence of the church. And when that council asked them, "By what name did you say? By what power did you say you did this miracle?" they understood that that's the same group that had come to the Lord Jesus about 8 weeks earlier and said, "By what authority do you do the things that I do, that you do?" And when he would demonstrate to them that they had no interest in authority, they were hypocrites, you see. John's baptism, was it of heaven or was it of men? And we're back to the theme of men. What's of men and what's of heaven? And remember the Lord Jesus, it was a sign from heaven. What sign? The sign of the prophet Jonah. And now when they asked them, "What name did you do this by?" they knew that if they answered by the name of Jesus Christ, if they said Jehovah's name, no problem. They said God's name, no problem. Elohim's name, El Shaddai's name, no problem. It was the name of Jesus that was the problem. That's the issue. And if they answered in the name of Jesus Christ, they knew that they had nothing on earth to count on to protect them. Nothing. If they were to be maintained, if their witness was to be preserved, if their lives were to be preserved, if the church was going to survive, the church's existence and survival and sustenance came 100% and only from the risen, glorified Christ at the right hand of God. Tremendously important. And that was a fundamental, basic, first lesson impressed on those apostles at the beginning of the church. So then, now, how long shall I be with you? And they would understand the implications that the Lord didn't need to be present, and who he was, and now ascended and gone, and they could count on him. They could count that his power was with them, that the things that they would bind on earth, if they were led of the Lord, if they were true to his word, were things that had already been bound in heaven. The church was not here to decree anything new in that sense. The church was here as that instrument whereby heaven itself was communicating itself to the hearts of men. And the highest authority on planet Earth now resided in that company of believers gathered in that name, the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, when we come to the end of 17, Larry has already touched on the issue of Peter and the tax money. And that was a powerful thing. And Peter, back to the men, and shooting off the mouth and responding right off the cuff and so on. And always wanting to appease these religious leaders and so on. You know, they had a hold on him. And they had a hold on all these apostles, as Sam commented on the road to Emmaus, I think it was. We thought, but look what our leaders did, that he would be the Christ. But look what our leaders did. It was powerful for them. And even when the Lord later in Matthew told them there won't be one stone left upon another in this temple, they couldn't resist but say, but Lord, look at this magnificent. What do you mean? This is all going to go away. This is all going to go away. And it was all again that weaning them from the natural, from the earthy, from the worldly, and to him and him alone. And so then again, that portion of that character of the Son himself, though free, though not bound, though under no obligation whatsoever, and how he willfully, for the sake of not scandalizing men, would pay a tribute that he was not bound to pay. What a character for the Christian. What a character for those who fellowship in the assembly, in the church, who belong to the church, who are members of the body of Christ and members one of another. It is important for me to bring in, as we go into Matthew chapter 18, again, that my understanding and the way that I present Matthew 18, I believe, is not going to be this, what you've commonly, automatically always heard. I was taught, number one, that for something to be applicable to the churches and true to the church and for the church, it must be introduced in the Gospels, it must be practiced in the Acts, and it must be taught in the Epistles. I do not find Matthew 18 taught anywhere in the Epistles. Neither do I find Matthew 18 and the protocol that is supposedly given in Matthew 18 for resolving interpersonal relationships in the church to be practiced in the Acts. Now, having said that, I believe that the last verse of Matthew 18 is critical to the whole thing. And that is the comment that the Lord Jesus makes after the parable that's in Matthew 18. And that is that parable of that servant that could not pay. It was a debt he could not pay. And after he could not pay that debt, he begged and pleaded. And even though he could not pay, Larry made mention of the fact that in the book of Joshua, you have two people converted by lying. It's interesting that in the parable, the servant, verse 26 of Matthew 18, therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. That was a lie. It was a lie. He could not pay that. And yet, the Lord did not say, "You're a liar." No, on the contrary. The Lord read the man's heart, the man's owning of the debt, the man's, "I want to be loyal. I want to have mercy on me." Again, what are our motivations for repentance and faith? I always had a problem with people that simply preach the gospel on the basis of, "Where are you going when you die?" See? In other words, you know, here's a formula. And when you die, you can go to heaven. Don't worry about hell. You know, no. I mean, what motivates us to come to the Lord Jesus? And certainly, again, we want to honor him. We want to be loyal to him. We want to. It's a sincere desire of the heart, appreciation for all that he has done. And so, you know how the Lord had compassion on the man, verse 27, forgave him his debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants and owed him 100 pence. Now, 100 pence was a lot of money too, okay? In other words, some have said that it's also an amount that was very difficult to pay. But it seems that the 100 pence ultimately could have been paid. That's you know, it could have been. It's not like the other one that was 10,000 talents. I mean, no. So anyway, but now that same servant went out, found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, laid hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me that thou owest." And that fellow servant fell down on his feet and besought him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. And so when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. And again, these issues in the body of Christ, where there is contention and strife and unforgiveness and the damage that that does. And it grieves the heart, doesn't it? Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, "O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?" That verse takes you to, "Father, forgive us our trespasses, even as we forgive those who trespass." Yeah, that verse is there. Now, let me just make a comment there. And the comment is this, that it's on the basis of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus for our sins that all the redeemed will be in glory. And if that sacrifice was sufficient for God to forgive all my sins, then God says to me that I have to hear and learn to understand that I've got to learn that that sacrifice is also sufficient for me to forgive every trespass against me from all the redeemed. Does that make sense?
Amen.
If I accept that the sacrifice of Christ is sufficient for God to forgive me, then I have to be willing, on the basis of that same sacrifice, to personally forgive all whom God has forgiven who have sinned against me. That condition is needed for heaven to be heaven and us to be in heaven. Yes, sir?
Yeah, question on that verse that the Lord is speaking here and giving that parable. Both of them asked for forgiveness.
Correct.
Based on what they asked for, it was given. Now, in what you just said, that wasn't part of it. That is, we ask for forgiveness. What about those who do not ask for forgiveness?
It's not talking about this here. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about, again, those who did ask, and then a fellow servant who now came to him, and not came to him, he went and found them, and said, "You owe me," right. And then now, you know, the man said, "Forgive me," and he would not. See? No, he would not extend the same basis of forgiveness that the master had extended to him. That's what that's dealing with.
Like James says, he will have judgment without mercy who has shown no mercy, as he says in James 2.
And mercy triumphs over judgment. That's James chapter 2, I believe, is verse 12. Okay, so...
Had a very
very briefly.
Yeah.
10,000 talents.
Yeah.
These are the things that nations mm-hmm. hope. Mm-hmm. This is the concept here is that it is almost impossible to conceive of one person bringing up that kind of a bill. We are sitting in a country whose nation's debt is in the trillions. That's this concept here. Mm-hmm. I can go through the calculation for you in today's figure, but the concept is this is a debt that an entire nation has incurred. Mm-hmm. There is zero hope. It's not even an outside chance that this man could pay off his debt. He will die in debt. That's the beginning. And then he is forgiven that monstrous debt, and he turns around and for pennies does that to his brother. So it just amplifies what brother...
Amen. Amen. Thank you. So at that point, and what I'm going is that I believe the crux of this chapter will hang now on what the Lord will say as his comment after he finishes the parable. And obviously, the parable, and we have to be careful with parables because you can make things out of parables and take them to where they were not meant to go, okay? But it says, verse 34, and his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. Now the Lord makes his comment. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you if ye, and here's the key, from your hearts, forgive not every one of his brother their trespasses. So it's an attitude of the heart. Okay? We who have been forgiven much, we are to love much. And therefore, on the basis of what we're forgiven, we are expected from the heart to forgive our brother
Amen.
That has trespassed Amen. Against us. Now, this is revolutionary. Again, we've got to take it back to that time and for that thinking. And you can think about these Pharisees and these Sadducees and the Herodians and how they are always trying to entrap him and entrap him with wording. And you can see that kind of spirit creeping into churches and so on. James will address the problem later, doesn't he? Where strife and contention is, there is confusion in every evil work. Who is qualified to teach among you? That person who does so in the meekness of wisdom. That wisdom which is from above, gentle, kind, that understands that we can change nobody's heart. We can change nobody's attitude. If anybody's heart is going to be changed and it's going to be affected, it's the Lord and the Lord alone who can do it. So now, in these synagogues, and that was their point of reference, they had legal courts that were binding on them, legal in that sense, in those Jewish communities and so on. So if there were problems there, these things would be taken to these courts and so on, and they could render their judgments, and then blah, 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 these things were settled and so on. But I believe the whole thing flows from that verse 35. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one of his brother their trespasses. Now, when we come to the beginning of chapter 18, that's also a very telling thing. And the context for this chapter is verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, you find that thing persisted. And it persisted, and you find it in chapter 20. And in chapter 20, the Lord Jesus takes him aside, verse 17, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart and away, and said unto them, behold, we go to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. Over against that declaration, then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with their sons worship him and desiring him a certain thing. And he said unto him, what wilt thou? She said, grant that these two my sons may sit, the one at thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy kingdom. In other words, they were obsessed with power. They were obsessed with what Peter would also say coming into chapter 19, or even with the rich young ruler. We have left all. What shall we get? What am I getting? What am I getting? This spirit of wanting to be the greatest was still present in the upper room. In fact, John 13 will have a say to all this attitude here. And it's very important because John 13 is addressed to, well, not addressed, but the gospel to the church, so to speak. And so here we have the start of this chapter, and it's this attitude amongst the disciples of who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's a formula for what? For disaster. Could you imagine a first day of the week and the church has come together, gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus, and there's a loaf and there's the cup, and what's in the heart of everyone there is, who's the greatest? I want to be the greatest. I mean, that's a problem, isn't it? Totally contrary to what the spirit is, to what the character is of what is to characterize those who are members of the body of Christ. Repeat again, they had no idea of these things. The church did not even exist in that day. And so, what does the Lord Jesus do? He calls a little child unto him, and he sets him in the midst of them. Now, at that point, he said, verily I say unto you, except ye converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged around his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. In other words, to put an end to the offenses. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. And so, at this point, I call your attention to that little child. And over against that question, who is the greatest, he calls a little child. Why does he call a little child? Notice it's a little child. Because the little child is representative of the spiritual humility, the spiritual lowliness, the spiritual simplicity and tenderness that is necessary for coexistence to the glory of God amongst believers in the body of Christ. And notice what it is that characterizes that little child. The Lord calls him. And what does he do?
He comes.
And what is absolutely the most important need for all of us as a way of life in the habits that we develop in living after our conversion? Well, it's to be near the Lord, isn't it? To come and spend time with the Lord, isn't it? Yeah. To sit with the Lord. Huh? And the more we gaze on the Lord, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we are being transformed, metamorphosized from glory to glory. And so this little child is emblematic. He is representative of that kind of a humility and a character that is necessary in order for us to live out and express the will of him who called us and saved us. Peter will talk about it in the sense of, to us have been given exceeding great and precious promises, haven't we? That we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through the pursuit of, I want to be the greatest. Lust, right? But what is it that did it? It is a call to glory and virtue. And Brother Gooding's been mentioned. He says, that it is and can be a call from glory or by glory and virtue. And this takes us right back to Matthew 16. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And what was it that was revealed? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what was it that would characterize that Christ and his character? From that time forth, he began to show them that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer. And again, what I brought in, this do in remembrance of me. This is the character of the Lord Jesus. And this portion now is given and followed with, and whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me, and so on and so forth. When we come to John 13, and I want to bring that in because I believe that in the upper room, that spirit of wanting to be the greatest is what triggers the Lord Jesus. Again, over against that little child that he called to himself. And that little child that he called to himself and said, whoso receiveth one of these little ones, receiveth me. In other words, one who represents and lives out my calling receives me. And that's how we're to receive one another and interact with one another. And so when you come to John 13, over against this spirit of who would be the greatest, it tells us that the Lord Jesus, how does he deal with it? Verse 4, he rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself, after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Now you just think about that. Here are the disciples arguing amongst themselves who's going to be the greatest. And as they're arguing amongst themselves who's going to be the greatest, none of them had the thought to think, what will the Lord have me to do? None of them had the ability, because of that corruption of lust, that doctrine of men, that teaching of men, that severing the things that be of men and not of God. Not a one of them had the, at that point, the decency to think, I should get up and wash the Lord's feet. What a rebuke for the Lord himself. His feet were as dirty as theirs were. His feet had been traveling on that road to Jerusalem. His feet needed washing. And not a one of them had it in their heart to say, Lord, what will you have me to do? I go back to the Lord's Supper. Let every person examine himself. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. I'm preaching to my own heart here. My own life here. Okay? And so, how does the Lord deal with that kind of offense? Because that was an offense against him. You imagine that the Lord had gotten up and said, you've sinned against me. I'm your Lord. I'm your master. My feet are dirty. You're my subjects. You're my servants. And not one of you has washed my feet. Is that what he did? No. And the Lord rises from supper. He lays aside his garment, take a towel, and girds them, and so on, and he washes their feet. And for sake of time, verse 12, so after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments as was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? What had he done to them? Well, I would suggest to you that what he had done to them was what he had said concerning that parable at the end of 18. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. That's what he had done to them. He'd gotten up. And instead of focusing on their offense, he did what? He loved them. He met their need. Forgave them. Minister to them. And he says, if I then, verse 14, your Lord and Master, Well, actually, verse 13, ye call me master and Lord, and you say that well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, and washed their feet when? When they should have been washing his, but didn't. When they had assaulted him, in that sense. If I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. When? When their feet are clean? Well, you don't wash feet that have been clean, do you? You wash what kind of feet? Feet that are dirty. Huh? Now watch this, verse 15. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. So I ask myself this and I ask you this. When you're not doing well, and those times you find yourself that you're not doing very well at all, tell me, how does the Lord deal with you? How does the Lord deal with me? Is that what the Lord does to me? I mean, we heard about Peter earlier. When Peter began to sink, he wasn't doing very well, was he? The Lord had said, come. And he did. And then, got his eyes off the Lord, started to sink. Wasn't doing very well. What did he say? Lord, save me. What did the Lord do? He saved him, eh? Oh, thank God for the Lord. How does the Lord deal with you? I know how he deals with me. If I got what I deserved in this life, in my Christian walk, oh, what a disaster that would be. It'd be all over for me. Oh, his kindness. Oh, his tenderness. Oh, his patience. Oh, his gentleness. Oh, his ongoing forgiveness, you see. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. And so I come back to Matthew 18, and the thrust of my presentation is that the overall emphasis of the chapter is not with regard to the person who is said to have sinned against his brother. The problem is with the guy who can't forgive it from the heart. See? God help us. God help us. As I said, I was taught, introduced in the Gospels, practiced in the Acts, and then taught in the Epistles. What I read in the Epistles is Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Let me go to Ephesians chapter 4. And it's also interesting, and I think that you've heard this before, and I've heard it before, you know, the Christian road, the high road, no. The way to the Christian high road is the?
Way down.
The way down. See. Who is the greatest among you? Well, the one who did what? Who stooped down and washed their feet. And so, though he was rich, yet for our sake, he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. And so, Ephesians chapter 4, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. I'm sorry?
Verse 30.
Oh, what did I say?
No, you didn't say the verse.
I apologize. Yeah. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake also hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. So you know the other places where even people in the body of Christ are said to, why not rather let yourself be defrauded, you see. And so again, God help us, even as the Lord's last words at the end of Matthew 18, remember how important it is that we, from our hearts, forgive every brother
Amen.
Their trespasses.
Inasmuch as I have done it unto the least of these, my brethren.
Amen. You've done it unto me. And so that teaching for them was obviously revolutionary. And we get that from Peter. But wait a minute. How many times? How many times? Seven? And the seven over against the doctrines of men, which was three times. And he thought he was being super spiritual by saying to the Lord, I do it 2.5 times or whatever, 2 times. And the Lord said, no, not seven. 70 times 7. And at another level, an angle, I can't help but think of 77s and think of Israel. And think of ultimately even what the character of the living God is. That in the end, the 77s comprise what God himself has endured. Even as he came down that Mount of Transfiguration. Oh, perverse and crooked generation. How long will I bear with you? Huh? And God himself, whose son was murdered by that very nation, whose guilt is greater than all. And in the end, God will see to it that all Israel shall be
saved.
Blessed be his name. I'm done, bro.
For the reference that Brother Henry just gave, 77s, in case someone didn't catch that connection, he's talking about the 70 weeks teaching of Daniel 9, which talks about the judgment of the Lord on Israel because of their rejection of Messiah. And Messiah is cut off, but not for himself, referring to the death that we're going to see later in Matthew. But eventually, this, of course, results in the restoration of a future remnant of Israel, the future nation.
Amen.
At one particular point at the end of the tribulation is going to turn to the Lord and be saved. And so Henry quoted Romans 11 there, so all Israel shall be saved. I want to pick up a few threads here and still give you hopefully 5 minutes to comment at the end of the session. My 5 minutes is very elastic, as you've already seen. But in Matthew 18, adding my amen to everything Brother Henry said, it's interesting that in this contrast of what the kingdom of heaven is like compared to the kingdoms of men, when men are running things, people suffer. When men are running things, people get hurt. And human life is devalued. And of course, there are legions of examples of that in history. The Bible itself has many examples of how people are ground down under human government. How it can, what was created for man's good, eventually can be something that's harmful and hurtful. Now, the church and the kingdom, the church being a subset of that kingdom in one sense, it's to run on different principles, as we've heard. The way up is down.
Amen.
To humble oneself. And so the imagery here, it starts out in chapter 18 with the Lord calling that little child that Henry mentioned. And you have to remember, we're dealing with an Eastern society where it's not like America, where we've made a cult of childhood and adolescence. And so whatever baby wants, you know, from the moment they come home from the hospital, life revolves around the baby. Life revolves around the toddler, the child, the adolescent, the teenager. Life's all about the young, right? Child is the father of man, and our culture lifts up children. Now, those who know me know that I love children, not just my 4 children, but I've had nieces and nephews and friends' children and so forth and so on. I like kids. But you have to put it in perspective. That they have their place, and they have to be trained, and they have to be taught, and they have to be protected from themselves. And in Israel, in that culture, and even in many Eastern cultures today, the idea is that the weight you carry in the family, the authority you have, is not based on your youth, it's based on your seniority. So Proverbs speaks about the hoary head being a crown of beauty if it be found in the way of righteousness. So I'd like to urge some of you men, don't even consider just for men. You know, keep the hoary head. Hopefully, as you've walked with the Lord, you've not only increased in age chronologically, but you've increased in spiritual maturity.
God help.
Now, even in the church, we can get caught up in that exalting the young. And the church has to revolve around the young. And what do we got to do to keep the young people? Instead of, like some of us were blessed to have older men in our youth who told us, sit down and be quiet. Listen. What you're saying, brother, I want to tell you lovingly, it's wrong. Mm-hmm. Let me show you another scripture. Now, I realize that can be done badly.
Amen.
Okay, you can be hammered.
That's right.
And there are Christians that have been stymied and their gift has been damaged. I'm not advocating that at all. But the pendulum has swung the other way in 2023. I'll tell you that much.
Yeah.
Now, the Lord pulls this child to the midst, not because there's anything glorified about childhood itself, and the Lord's not overly sentimental. The idea is this kid brings nothing to the table. He has no power, no juice, no influence as far as man's kingdoms are concerned. So this one who's weak and utterly dependent, and yet at the same time humbles himself, he doesn't say to the Lord, why should I come to you? What's in it for me? Or why don't you come over here where I am? No. Without question, he goes to the Lord. He humbles himself. And that's that great principle. Now, the Lord then speaks about those little ones. You know how it is that the world thinks, well, if I humble myself, if I take the low place, the meek are the ones that get taken advantage of, right? I mean, if I don't look out for numero uno, somebody's going to step on me, right? Well, the Lord says, verse 6 of chapter 18, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck. Now, the Lord has transitioned, by the way, from this little child who's chronologically an example there, a simile, to, in verse 5, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. So, now we're talking about the family of God. We're not just talking about chronological children. And the Lord says, you know, somebody who takes that low place, not I but Christ, not about my wisdom, but about what the Lord teaches, not about my power, but about what the Lord does. What happens if somebody attacks them? Well, the Lord's their guardian. He says, you want to stumble one of those who believe in me? It would be better if a millstone, which are, you know, as large as a pretty decent sized round table, and much heavier, about as weighing as much as your car, perhaps, I don't know. But certainly too heavy to swim with. I mean, you could put it around Phelps's neck and he's going straight to the bottom. There's no Olympic swimmer that could tread water with this thing around his neck. The image is one of destruction. And the Lord says, woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. So in all this thought of the Lord's mercy and even forgiveness, God doesn't lower the bar on sin and say sin doesn't matter. In actual fact, he says sin hurts people. And particularly if it's the sort of sin that turns someone away from confidence in Christ. The Bart Ehrmans of the world that write books to destroy confidence in the Word of God. The teachers that lampoon students' faith and say, you believe in those myths? What nonsense. And the Lord tells us, no, holiness is a radical thing. On ourselves, we've got to be unsparing. If our right hand causes us to sin, cut it off. If our right eye causes us to offend, we must pluck it out. Because it's better to lose a limb or a part of your body than to be cast into hellfire. So holiness is serious, but so is also valuing a person, and that includes the mercy we show to them and the forgiveness. Now, the Lord says, take heed, verse 10, that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. So are these little ones who may have been insignificant on the earth? You may not be among the who's who and the celebrities of this planet, but are you taken note of in heaven? Oh, yes. In some way that we don't yet fully know. The angels and the Father himself are concerned with our situation. And the Lord tells us plainly in verse 11, the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Now, he follows that with the parable of the shepherd who leaves the 90 and 9 to go after that one lone sheep. Why is that here? It's to show that to the Lord, none of his people are expendable. None of his people does he want to do without. Someone wanders away. What is the Lord's instinct? It's to go after that one and to bring them back. I remember Frank Haggerty, a missionary who served the Lord over 50 years in Bolivia and who taught us in one of these type of studies at Greenwood Hills. And he said, I wouldn't be here if it weren't that there were brothers that loved me in Glasgow, Scotland, and went after me. He was talking about his life as a believer. He was already saved, but he was saved out of a rough neighborhood. And there were times when he wandered away, and if they didn't go after him, here he is as a 70-something-year-old man saying to us, I wouldn't be here if the Lord hadn't used brothers like that. Now, that's the spirit of the Lord, isn't it? That he wants to not devalue our brother or sister, not despise them, not diminish their worth, but to show what worth they have. And so to deal with not offending one another, but rather forgiving one another. And that parable that Henry dealt with so well that I don't really need but to reference it, that this person has value, and if you don't value them, there's going to be dreadful consequences that comes about, because the very nature of the church is to love one another. Amen. As the Lord has loved us.
Amen.
Now, in a certain way, chapter 19 switches gears, but I believe it still is carrying on in the same theme, because there's kind of what the literary scholars like to call an inclusio. In other words, something at the beginning of the section is mentioned, and then something at the end of the section. And you notice in chapter 19, verse 14, the Lord says here, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. So I believe from the beginning of chapter 18, when he introduces that little child whom he calls to himself, to 19:14 at least, we're still talking about the same sort of thing. And that's what's the value of our brother or sister? Well, it comes into very practical questions, doesn't it? And again, we see the opposition of the Pharisees coming, and verse 3 of chapter 19 says, they were testing him, saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Now, you can read plenty of the commentaries. They'll give you the rabbinic citations where one rabbi said, if she burns supper, you know, you can put her away. I mean, you just get tired of her. You get tired of her nagging. And no problem. Divorce her. And obviously, it's not what God's intention was made at the beginning. Interestingly, let me just point out, and then I'll be finished for the evening and I'll open it for comments. At verse 4, you notice what the Lord says here. He answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Our Lord is quoting Genesis chapter 2. Mm-hmm. Our Lord believes in Genesis,
amen,
which is one of the most attacked portions of the Word of God. And in particular, those early chapters that talk about creation and the institution of marriage. And the Lord goes right back and says, I believe in that. By the way, as you read through Matthew, you find out the Lord believes in Noah and the ark and the flood. And the Lord believes in Jonah and the great fish. Amen. So all these things that modern people tell us, oh, that's nonsense and you can't trust that. The Lord Jesus says, yes, you can trust it. It's actually historical.
Amen.
And I base how I live in the first century, the Lord would say, on what happened in those centuries previously, on what the Word of God said back then. So people who claim to be experts may attack that part of the Word of God, and they may make all kinds of things, and they may throw away the idea of marriage even, or the idea of manhood and womanhood for that matter. But the Lord says, no, you just go back to Genesis and you'll see my feelings on that matter. Now, of course, this was just another display of what the Lord calls the hardness of their hearts. And while divorce is a big subject, I know, and there are a lot of other scriptures, I don't honestly feel qualified to deal with it other than to say This is another example of devaluing our brother or sister, throwing them away as if they don't matter. And the Lord will not tolerate that.
Amen.
The Lord is one saying, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Comments or questions at this point?
I'd say that's another example, too, of how people devalue the word God as well.
Yes.
Yeah, like you were saying before.
Amen.
I don't know if you said it, but on 18:6, when you were talking about Michael Phelps with the...
Yes.
That was, it doesn't say what the judgment is. That was the better judgment.
Oh, yes, that's true. That's quite the analogy, isn't it? Yeah. It'd be better for him if that happened. Yeah. Oh, wow.
I don't know what will happen, but...
Good point, brother. Good point. That shows the severity.
That's the better of the two.
So on that point, it's actually, some people have gone to take the time, but Luke 17, and you know when the Lord was talking about the second coming, he says, there'll be two men in a field, and one will be taken, and one will be... And there are two women who are grinding. It's two different words. The millstone there is a small hand grinder. This is something of immense
the
size
big ones, eh?
That cannot be lifted.
You need like a donkey or something to turn it around.
You need a beast of burden to move this creature.
Right. Yeah, thank you.
The key, though, is that what the Lord is saying is, the person who does this, if you take from my child anything with regards to his faith in me, I will take away his burial rights among the people.
Wow.
They will be cast into the sea among the Gentiles. He'll be drowned and lost. His name will no longer be in the land because he will be part of the sea. This is I spoke to a Jewish friend about this. He says, this is a curse that goes beyond any understanding of a Gentile. He says, you're going to be taken out of the land. Your name will not be placed there. One of the key things is to have your name placed in Israel when you die on a burial point. Because there you are. You are in the land. This is going to be taken away from any. And clearly, the second point is our brother's point. That anathema that is described as a punishment is better than what the Lord will do if you harm one of my... You want to talk about, you know... Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will pay.
Amen.
Don't touch one of my little ones.
Yeah, Fredo?
Yeah, just a thought that I had from even earlier, the one session I heard before dinner, and now what you guys have been talking about. Religion, I think, is a big issue that was being dealt with. Because religion had distorted the revelation. And it still does. I mean, you talked about teachers that would harm children in their faith. Religion does more harm in faith than anything else, right?
That's true, yes.
And so my dad said earlier, talking about Matthew, where I came in Matthew 16, where Simon says, thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord says, only my Father could have revealed this to you. Well, so could have the leaders... if they were in Scripture, if they stuck to the revelation, because how is God revealed to us? We all have to have God revealed to us, as was said earlier, right? Well, it's through the Scripture.
Yeah, amen.
Well, you go back even in Matthew, the same book we're in, and when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he demanded them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written.
Amen.
So the Scriptures reveal Christ.
Yes.
And if religion and the leaders hadn't so distorted the revelation of God, even the Old Testament through the prophets and the Scriptures and the law, and turned it into religion, because that's what they did, Christ maybe could have been revealed.
Amen.
But they had gone away from this in favor of their own religion. And that's why in John, the Lord would say to them when they say, well, we are of our fathers, they're like, no. Trust me, God's not your father. Because if he was, you wouldn't have known me and loved me.
Yeah, amen.
I would have been revealed to you, but I'm not. You are of your father, the devil.
Yeah.
And that's religion. You know, and the scary thing is even in the assemblies, how sometimes religion can creep in.
Oh, yeah.
And you have these things, and it's, you know, we got to stick to revelation over religion.
We will see it later, Lord willing, tomorrow in Matthew 23, exactly what you're talking about, when the Lord is condemning those arch religionists and pronouncing the woes against them. And he says about them that they not only don't enter the kingdom themselves, but they're taking away the key. They forbid others the opportunity. So it's exactly what you're saying. They could have been the conduit of bringing people to Christ if they had just looked at the word. Absolutely. And how much more the word plus the miracles the Lord had now been doing, as we said. And yet, you're right, they distorted it. So thank you for that.
When he talks about the little ones, these little ones have done nothing.
Mm-hmm.
They're totally innocent in this whole thing. That's a whole group there. You don't mess with them. You just don't mess with them. Then he talks about an attitude. The Lord went for the one. Mm-hmm. That's to be an attitude. We're out.
Amen.
Even a criminal who was stoned would be buried in Israel. But if you hurt one of my little ones, you won't be.
That's when it comes to the servants, both of them ask for forgiveness. It's not just that they're straight up forgiven. They both ask for forgiveness. But the first servant proves that he didn't want it.
Mm.
He didn't care about the principle of forgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
It's not that the Lord is saying, we're doing away with justice, we're doing away with what's right, we're doing away with the repentance. He's saying if they come to you and they say, I'm sorry, you accept that.
Mm-hmm.
You forgive that, brother. Don't sit there and hold that thing.
Mm-hmm.
And it may be a personal life. Yeah.
Amen. Amen, brother.
Lord help us, man.